Evangelism in hard places. Nobody's actually come up to me and asked me what I mean by hard places, which is good, so I won't tell you. Okay, so the schemes in Scotland right now are in trouble. A scheme just after the Industrial Revolution in Scotland, prior to the Industrial Revolution, many of the poor lived in tenement buildings in what are now city centres. Just after the Industrial Revolution, when big industrial centres moved into the centre, tenements were cleared. Purpose-built housing projects were built to house the poor, the working poor. They were called schemes. They number anywhere from populations today of between 2 and 20,000. In Glasgow alone, there are just under 100 schemes. Between 35 and 40% of Scottish population live in housing schemes. There are a lot of schemes. I don't know what the figures are for council estates in the UK, but I imagine it's quite significant, right? And the schemes are in trouble. In conversations with brothers in the rest of the UK, the council estates are in trouble. When I speak to brothers in the USA, American trailer parks and housing projects are in trouble, and the churches in our area, are either non-existent or have been in decline for a number of decades. So there is quite a lot of Christian ministry going on in these areas. So you'll find soup kitchens, you'll find breakfast clubs, you'll find all sorts of independent youth children's works. But very little of the evangelism of these efforts are tied to local churches. And 50 years ago, it was different. 50 years ago, in Scotland, mission halls were thriving in the housing schemes of our big cities. My particular scheme, Church Nidri, which I took on, it's a couple of hundred years old. By the time I took it on, it was just before my time, it was down to about six people. But 30 years ago, they had 500 children in Sunday school. Do you know what killed our church? Anyone want to guess? Me. Lewis came for a weekend. Yeah? You want to take on the big one? We played this game before, haven't we? Yes, Lewis did. Gentrification killed our church. Making things nice and new and shiny and better killed us. Killed our community, ripped the heart out of us. Because when you sell off land to property developers and they build nice, shiny new properties and make things look shiny, who get moved? It's nobody with money, let me tell you. It's the poor, the guys in the council houses. And so the heart of our communities are being ripped out. It's interesting. One of the reasons why the message of 20 schemes particularly resonates with the black community in America, because they're finding the same problems there in their communities with gentrification. When rich, urbane guys are buying up what used to be old, derelict places, and now families are being taken away. So churches were thriving. But the problem with housing schemes, never really had a culture outside the parish system of developing churches. So if you're an independent evangelical, what happened was mission halls were established. Do you have them in the UK as well? Yeah. Very big in Scotland. And what happened was, usually they were sponsored by city missions, now on the decline, particularly Edinburgh, and or city centre churches or more affluent churches saw these mission halls as places to bludgeon young preachers, right? You get the drift. You know, go out and preach to a load of lunatics, have stuff thrown at your car on the way in, and we'll chalk it down to experience. And unfortunately, the churches never encouraged the young men to either stay there and establish local churches. And so what happened? I mean, what happens when you preach the gospel faithfully? Anyone? I know it's freaky, right? I mean, I know it freaks me out too, but that tends to happen. I mean, I've worked it out over the years. It's an easy one. Maybe I should write more books on this stuff, right? But you preach the gospel, and God saves people. I know. And what happened to these converts? They were left there. They weren't gathered to form into indigenous churches. These places weren't really heavily invested in financially, weren't really heavily invested in from the motherships. They were just used as these training grounds. And maybe some guys drive in, do some youth ministry, and drive home. And so, as a result, today, just given the landscape in these places is bleak. So health and wealth preachers, health and wealth churches, ill-equipped parachurch organizations, and government social agencies have moved in to fill this vacuum. Everywhere. There's a place in Nidri that got £1 million funding to help us all use sustainable plug sockets, was it?
Light bulbs.
£1 million for light bulbs. But they're all over the place, all these dead trendy things. And the remaining churches that have stayed, the churches that have stayed and they fought for doctrinal purity at the expense of cultural engagement, they now find themselves on the fringes of these poor communities with aging, dying congregations. So they've got the gospel, they just don't have anybody to preach it to. And they're remarkably hostile to the world, and the world to them. Never the twain shall meet. Does that ring a bell? So you've got that on the one hand. On the other hand, churches that have tended to adapt to cultural changes have often done so at the expense of biblical truth. And we've seen that invoked in Scotland again in recent days. And these churches tend to be very socially conscious, very socially aware. But ironically, because they don't preach the gospel, guess what happens? Nobody goes. So they've got aging, dying congregations. So we've got the good guys, yay, dying. The bad guys, boo, dying. Who's suffering? The guys in the middle. And here's what it looks like in practice. So Jim has been attending a little gospel hall in the scheme for 50 years. He remembers the days when it was packed and there was kids everywhere. And the children's ministry was buzzing, and now there are only 6 of them left, and everyone else has died or moved away. And in Jim's day, the church used to knock on doors and hand out tracts and bring in guest preachers, and those days have long gone. No one's been in Jim's hall for years. And then on the other side of the scheme, you've got Anne. Anne goes to the parish church. It doesn't preach the gospel. Only a few people attend, but she loves the church, and she likes a little homilies on Sunday. It makes a nice break in her week. She's never thought to invite her Indian neighbours to church because the vicar says, well, we're all God's children and we all worship him in our own way. And then you've got Gary in his late 30s. Gary, for the scheme, he's got a real desire to reach the lost. He works for a Christian charity, Gary, and his job is to be a care worker for some of their clients. And Gary knows a lot of people in the scheme because a lot of them are his clients. And a few of them know he's a Christian, but none of them really know what it means. Because Gary's not allowed to share his faith overtly in case he loses his job for proselytizing in a Christian organization. Which happens all the time, by the way, in Scotland. So it's easy for Gary just to keep his head down, right? Doing a good job, he's doing his best. Keep his head down. He's being a good witness just by being in his client's life, right? So what would happen if you get these 3 people in a room together? Well, Jim might judge Anne and her church for not being concerned with people's eternal destiny. In return, Anne might look at Jim in disgust. How could he believe all that fire and brimstone stuff and not love people? Gary probably looks at both of them, thinks, losers. Where am I going to take my guys to worship? And the sad reality is all 3 of these people are trapped in this downward spiral. How can the gospel spread if churches have lost it? And the legacy of all these approaches is that instead of helping the church grow, Christianity is declining among our most economically poorest people in our communities. So we need to rethink the way we go about evangelism. But we need to define it, don't we? We need to understand evangelism. There's been an explosion of interest in mercy ministry among evangelicals. Unfortunately, much of it is pulled along by thoughtless theology. So, it's not uncommon, is it, to hear people talk about evangelism in the following ways. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. That's my favourite. Bake a cake. Use flour if necessary. Right? Evangelism is about what we do as much as what we say. Give us a hug. Our church focuses on loving people, not recruiting them. So the local Church of Scotland in Nidri calls our evangelism recruitment. It's a bit naughty, isn't it? Or what about my favourite? We can bring a Bible in one hand and bread in the other. Now, are those satisfactory ways of thinking about evangelism when it comes to reaching people in our schemes and council estates? If we want people to be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we need to give careful thought to our understanding of evangelism, right? I really believe people are going to hell. I really believe that. Now, I don't like that belief. I'd rather not think about it, right? But I believe it. I believe there are serious consequences for living your life without God, whether you drive a Merc or you live in a trailer. I believe it. And so if I believe that, and I believe in the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down to die on the cross for sinners, that those who may repent and believe in his name may have eternal life, I am going to take it seriously. I want to know what I mean and what you mean by evangelism. There's a great little book by a guy called Max Stiles. It's called Evangelism, How the Whole Church Speaks of Jesus. Tiny little book, my 9 marks book. And it defines evangelism as this: teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Simple definition, but I'll keep to simple. He says this: biblical evangelism happens or occurs when two things happen. One, when we teach people. So when I first heard the gospel about Jesus Christ, it was nothing flashy. There were no smoke machines, no background music, no altar call. Just a command to repent of my sins in a cold hall in the south of England. And then faithful witnesses taught me the good news. Men and women, shock of horrors. Here it comes. Wait for it, because this is controversial. They opened their Bibles and taught me what it said. It's a shocker, right? The gospel is a message with objective content. And people must understand that content if they're to come to Christ for salvation. People with no gospel need someone to teach the truth. People with a false gospel need someone to correct false truth. And its very root, evangelism, is teaching people the truth about their perilous spiritual condition outside of Jesus Christ, and then introducing them to the good news that there is a way out of this peril. So whatever else we do in difficult areas, whatever else we do in hard-to-reach communities, our primary purpose must be to teach men, women, and children the message of the Bible. And there are no shortcuts. If we get this wrong, I've seen the damage firsthand. It's catastrophic, and it's eternal. People like Jim needs to know that biblical evangelism isn't just handing out a tract and leaving. It takes more than an invitation to a Sunday service. and needs to understand that evangelism is more than being nice and sitting on committees and handing out food parcels. She needs to know the scriptures have to be opened and explained. Gary needs to know that the poor need Bible teachers more than they need debt counselors. You know, the most popular and effective ministry we have in our church is called, imaginatively, Wednesday night, no frill study. And we sit down, 20 of us, 99% of whom have never read a Bible, never seen a Bible before 18 months ago. We sit down together and for almost 2 hours we work, and we have been for 15 months working verse by verse through Matthew. When's the last time you saw that as a strategy to the poor? Nothing. People come to our church and they're really disappointed in me. They're like, well, how are people getting saved and what are you doing? And I'm like, don't know, just reading the Bible, chatting about Jesus. We don't teach people how will they learn about Jesus. You know, because you cleaned out a skip. Oh, I'll repent of my sins. But evangelism is not just teaching people, secondly, it's persuading people, isn't it? So in Acts 17, 2-4, we read Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So we need to understand as well that conversion is a work of God's Holy Spirit from start to finish. But people still need to be persuaded, right? So in our teaching, what do we learn in 1 Peter 3:15? We must be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks. Now listen, my first effort at persuasion and evangelism was a bit horrific. It was actually in a church graveyard about 2 weeks after I'd been saved. If you think I'm a bit rough around the edges now, man, I was a bit naughty then. And I didn't know, all I knew was this: Jesus died on the cross. I was a rat. He died for rats. I've confessed my sin. I'm saved. So, you know, enough, but not enough. And I was trying to argue with my friend, you know, life is fleeting, blah, blah, blah. You know, you need to give your life to Jesus Christ. And I didn't know many arguments. I didn't know any apologetics. And so I took my friend to this graveyard out of sheer frustration, and I shoved her, it was a girl, I shoved her in front of the nearest headstone and told her if she didn't repent of her sins, she'd die, be buried, forgotten, and burn in hell forever. And she got on her knees and prayed. That's not the sort of persuasion that I'm talking about, and I'm glad to say that I've repented of that, and I hope she's forgiven me. What an idiot. So we want to persuade people. We don't want to manipulate them into making decisions with the promise, with fear or the promise of good things. Invoking fear doesn't work in the schemes anyway. What do you think you're going to say that's going to scare us? Apart from talk about cricket, we'll repent of anything if you... I mean, I'll give my life to anyone if you just keep me away from that. I mean, our lives are already miserable. We don't need more misery. You know what sells in the schemes? And this is a point to be made in our evangelism. Hope sells in the schemes. Hope. Because we want a way out. We do want a way out. Why do you think the health and wealth guys do so well with us? So that means we have to be careful what we say, how we proclaim. And it goes back to my first talk on mercy, right? What we give. If your first contact with a non-Christian from a difficult community is to give them something, that's a hard way back to a reciprocal relationship. So be very careful about that approach. We want to persuade people with the truth. We want to persuade people and persuade them in such a way that it is confirmed by an attractive life. So we must live in such a way that people are forced to ask us questions about our faith. We cannot transform sinners. We can only teach them, persuade them, and live as Christians in the middle of them. The rest depends on prayer and the sovereign electing grace of God's Holy Spirit. Do you get the last bit? Live life. That's your problem. The problem with nice middle class people is they'll give money. From the most generous people on the planet, some of the most nicest, godliest people on the planet, they'll give you a tenner. Full of a weepy video up there. Or give me a tenner for my poor kids. Give me 10 hours of your life. Give me a diary. Give me a time. That's the big idol of the church, isn't it? That's why you're not reaching us. The message works. The messenger always does his work. There's a fault in the system. I'm going to suggest it's not the Lord. I'm going to suggest the solution is not financial. So we've got to persuade people. But you know, you cannot do ministry anywhere, not least in hard places, unless our evangelism sits on the foundation of the doctrine of election. Who's expecting that one, were you? If evangelism is fuel for the Christian church, it drives church growth and keeps love for God burning, then some would suggest that doctrine is like the fireman who douses the flames with water. Doctrine, in a talk on evangelism, No. You know, bringing doctrine into a conversation about evangelism is like inviting a fireman to your bonnie, isn't it? That bad boy's getting put out. But in reality, our evangelism always reflects our doctrinal commitments. You cannot separate your evangelistic methodology from the things that you believe about God and salvation. You can't do it. It always comes out in the wash, people. And don't you dare disrespect us by saying we can't handle doctrine. That's an outrageous lie from the devil, by the way. If I believe that sinners freely choose God, then I will attempt to persuade them accordingly. If I believe that everyone goes to heaven no matter what they believe, then I will engage with them in a way that depends on that assumption. Since all evangelism rests on a doctrinal foundation, we ought to rest our evangelism on the Bible's understanding of God's sovereign election of sinners for salvation. John Piper says this about election: unconditional election is God's free choice before creation, not based on foreseen faith, to which traitors, I love that word because that's what we are, which traitors he will grant faith and repentance, pardoning them and adopting them into his everlasting family of joy. The Bible teaches this, that God has elected and is calling a people for himself from every place on earth. Rich people, poor people, we're all poor, financially, harder areas, there are no easy areas. God saves through Jesus, God keeps for eternity. So far from killing evangelism, this doctrine not only lights the fuel for the fire of evangelism, it actually keeps the fire burning indefinitely. So the only way the street kids of Brazil, or the people of Scotland, or the council estates in Yorkshire, or the nice, the richer areas in this county, the only way they're going to be evangelized is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. There's no earthly way we can persuade people, but there's no earthly way we can convince them. Only God can do that. So if God does not sovereignly save sinners, all of these people are going to hell. And so it's a great comfort to me in the stress of my ministry to know that the Holy Spirit will do his job by revealing the truth and drawing lost sinners into a relationship with God the Father and keep them safe forever. That Trinitarian truth is all the fuel we need to to stoke the fires of evangelistic preaching. Honestly, do you think I would persevere in my ministry if I did not believe that God will save people? In Brazil, we buried, probably in San Luis at the end of the ministry there, probably a kid a month. None of them more than 10. 5-year-old prostitutes I worked with. We've buried 5 kids. 5 child deaths in Nidri this year. 5 children, 2 people this week. You think that I could do that? I used to preach in a prison on the outskirts of the city in Brazil. My kids were all murderers. They were all convicted murderers. I think the youngest, they were 12 and under. And it was a disgusting place, by the way. They stick them in these cells. There's no toilets. There's no sanitation. It was reeking. Heat, hot, hardened killers preached there every week for a while. And not once in any of the visits I made to that prison did one child profess faith in Jesus Christ. Not a single one. It was dispiriting, it was depressing, but it wasn't a waste, was it? The words of Paul in Romans 8:29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Just because I didn't see fruit in that prison doesn't mean it wasn't there. You know, it's a comfort to me to know whatever God's got in his great cosmic plan, he is working out his purposes. I have no idea who his elect are. Not my job. Not my department, people. My department is preach the gospel and evangelize everybody. If you breathe near me, you're getting evangelized, by the way. God is working in the child prisons in the Amazon jungle. He's working in the church halls in Edinburgh. He's working in Yorkshire. He is calling, he has called, he has justified, and he has glorified. And we persevere in evangelism, knowing that our labors are not in vain. Now, there's a lot of chatter right now about missional living. Hands up if you've heard of missional living. Oh, not that many. Missional living, it's a very sexy thing. You should check it out. Google it. Missional living. It's lovely. And if that's just another way to describe living with gospel intent in our daily lives, then I'm all for missional living, right? But if we want to make a sexy title to make it sound like we're kicking it, then that's good. You know, living intentionally, living with gospel intentionality in our lives, this is going to make inroads in our cities, housing estates, and schemes. Listen. I come from a particular theological tradition that knows the truth. People are going to come afterwards and, you know, debate me on election, take me apart for my use of this verb or that verb, right? I live those circles. Where we're poor as is showing people what the gospel looks like. How can they see if we are not there? How can they know an hour a week, once a week, or 3 hours, if you're really dedicated? You know, I understand the thought behind missional living. It's a sort of great alternative to the attractional model approach to evangelism. So I know, I'm a young man, I'm in my early 40s, and in terms of as a Christian, I was saved in a particular era. I think the edge of the era where churches held events and lots of people came, right? Am I right there? Yeah. That's not truly really the case in our world, at least. I'm not saying it's not truly it's not a good means of evangelism. But instead of hiding behind the safety of gospel, of our buildings, you know, in our culture, we have the chance to get into our communities, in local voluntary organisations, in schools, at the office. You know, what we've done in Nidri is every time the government make a cut to a social project or a thing in the school, we step in. We put Christians in there. And that's probably been the biggest evangelistic success we've had, regardless of whether sometimes we're not overtly evangelizing, but we just want to serve our community. So to my mind, missional living, what we need in our evangelism is not just move into a poor community. It's not just help somebody homeless find a shelter or a drug rehab. It's about personally getting involved 24/7 in messy lives. That's where the church does really badly, right? What's church? Two services and a midweek meeting? I'm fine. How are you? Oh, would you like to come around on Wednesday and we'll all play board games, talk about our feelings? My guys, hanging out with their pals in the pub. People have lived in Nidri for 150 years, their family, intergenerationally. Understand the close connection that is. And particularly in churches that they don't feel that. When you're a gathered church, what do you have to do? You have to try and create community, small groups, this, that, and the other. I understand that. But when you're in our communities, if you try and mimic that, it looks awkward. And we need guys to be in our lives every single day, not just an hour on, you know, Wednesday, or an hour and a half. We need to be helping with childcare issues, helping new converts work through the consequences of past sin, confessing crimes committed, becoming responsible parents. Good news is that you don't have to know everything about life in a scheme. You don't have to have my testimony to be effective. Do you know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you committed to preaching the truth and living a God-honoring life among people? Well, yes, thanks for coming. But we have to be there. I am convinced that genuine, ordinary, gospel-living, boring lives always leads to genuine gospel opportunities. Here's the issue. We have got to, in poor communities, ground evangelism within healthy gospel-centered churches. Much of what's happening in our communities is imported. And then it's retreat. And where do you leave us? We need more churches, better churches, healthier churches. We need evangelism as an everyday way of life. And when I first went to Nidri, that was I remember we went in the church corner, typical church, and about 47 tracts in the corner, half in the AV, half in Hebrew, I think, a couple of Greeks. And people went knocking on doors. They even went singing, they went carol singing on the streets once a year, and people threw stones at them. I said, I'll throw stones at you if you do it again. It's embarrassing me. And that's a problem in context. It was just out of context. Do you know what I mean? A guy's not going to sit in Nidri in his cafe and read a 47-page tract in ye old English. No offence, it's not happening. And when I got rid of everything, man, I was accused of killing evangelism. And yet when people would ring me off, email me or talk to me and they say, oh, you killed evangelism. No, all right, I'm sorry, I've killed evangelism. But what we'll do is you and me will go out and we'll make some pals. We'll go chap a few doors and we'll talk to people. Which is much better than the tracks, right? So let's go out and do some. Oh, no. We don't do that. Because most of our evangelism is as minimal commitment as possible. We've got to tie up our evangelism in poor communities with establishing healthy churches. And here, not just parachuting people out. Oh, we did this ministry and this guy's got converted and now he comes out to my church. We're losing gospel light all over the place here. You're killing us. We've got to teach our people to stay and grow and be nurtured. Most of the evangelism what gets done is at the tea table, giving a lift, going to the supermarket, whatever happens at the gym. It takes more than an event and a piece of literature. We have to engage people. I remember I was talking in Scotland about this, and I said, I asked the question, how many people in our churches even have the time to pursue an active relationship with people outside their busy schedules? How many people in churches have got non-Christian friends? Not the guy in the paper shop, they say, what's happening, Bob? But the guys you hang out with, you're engaged, they're in your life. And a guy got really agitated with me, and he said, I'm not, and I said, one of the reasons that people don't go into poorer communities is because they're scared. And the guy put his hand up and he said, I'm not scared. I work 80 hours a week. I'm just too busy. Right? Completely missing my point. Completely my point. That's the problem, right? Too busy. We've got to change mentality. We've got to change mindset. We've got to stop thinking of just pumping resources in, and we've got to think of ourselves as resources who have to move in. What time is it?
10 minutes.
Oh, have I? Oh, I could say loads of other things. So how do we do it in Nidri? Let me talk about that. So in Nidri, instead of expecting people to enter into our building, we go out and engage in our community. Another policy we have evangelistically, we never start anything in our community that already exists. So there's a book club, or a kids club or something, yeah? And there's one in our community, and it already exists, but churches are constantly like setting up some sort of spiritual competition. We encourage our guys, if you do that, go out and join that one and influence for the good of the gospel, expecting unbelievers to come into everything that we run. We have seen hardly any people. We run a couple of events a year in our church. One is the Easter fry. You come and have a fry up at Easter. Apparently that's what they did in Bible times. And Christmas curry and quiz, which is another sort of, you know, basically unhealthy food and the gospel. So anything fried with Jesus, just think of it like that. And we get lots of people turning up. We have seen in my 8 years, we've seen very few people saved. Very few people saved. In fact, most of our conversions, most of the people have come to faith. I think we've baptized about 20 people in the last 18 months. Not free transfers, you know, proper unbelievers. You know, not Joy's 7-3 commitment. To faith, probably from on outside things. Not to say that they haven't come. And when you came, there was a young man professed faith. We'll call it that. But at some of our gathered events, but most of our conversion, most of the people we're seeing coming to faith are not through our events. And it's not to say we don't run events, we do. In fact, when we put an event on in Nidri, several hundred people will come. Probably much more than many churches in the UK run an evangelistic event. They're all unbelievers. We know, because we know them all. Which often helps, right? And we've got, you know, Nidri's got talent. Really hasn't, before you say. I won't say the other one because that'll upset people. prize-giving things. We never use these events to preach. Instead, we use them to firm up already pre-existing friendships and ensure that our building is seen as a community resource as well as a place of worship, or just a place where you go in and you get hijacked almost immediately with the other agenda. I'm not criticizing anybody's... I'm telling what we do. Let's be very clear about that. Any and all means, all right? You've got to tattoo your forehead if that's what the Lord's called you to. You go for it. Can I say that? No, I've said it. We want people to feel at home among us. Hundreds come. Hundreds. And so for us, what I'm saying is our biblical evangelism, for us, works best when we have an informal sort of familial context and not just a formal event. Does that make sense? Am I making... I know it sounds a bit odd, but it's where we have a place where they can just come and hang out with us and we can just be Christians rather than you come in, you sit like this, and the Christian comes up and Bob comes out, you know, I used to snort heroin and now I love Jesus. That, which isn't... I'm not saying that's a wrong thing. I'm saying for us, we've seen much more fruit in that approach. And also, we need to play the long game. Evangelism in the schemes is a long, drawn-out process. So I'll give you an example. I'll not use his name, Jack. Drug dealer, drug user for 2 decades, cheated on his long-term partner and their children, notorious. He'd first come into contact with the church through a friend. He was loud, he was aggressive, he was opposed to practically everything and the gospel. He used to come looking for me when I wasn't in with knives and once an axe. I don't think he wanted to help with the gardening. Didn't make his intentions that clear. He'd come to Sunday service stoned out of his napper. I mean, you know, you want a humility for your sermon when you're watching a guy unconscious at your feet while you're preaching your heart out. And he would shout out. He would swear at me from the pulpit. That's wrong. A few expletives in, or this or that. You know. And he was a mess, a lie, living a lie in complete denial. We opened up the Bible. We taught him. We tried to persuade him. We answered his questions. He would listen, go away, come back, la, la, la. Sometimes come back, issuing threats. Persevered with him, prayed with him, prayed with his family, took him to appointments, listened to his sad stories, honest with him, spoke truth into his life at every opportunity, and met with him daily, and we invited him into our lives, and God, by his Spirit, slowly but surely, got through the fog. You've got to get past hard hearts. You also got to get past chaos and fog and mental health issues. Over 90% of my community has been sexually abused. It's higher in men. And many of them have mental health issues. These are not easy things to disciple, right? And so, but slowly but surely over time, the Lord opened his eyes. He confessed Christ. We discipled him. We helped him to grow, swapped his old friends, new friends. Saw him change, saw everything change. And... brilliant, amazing. Amazing, right? Praise the Lord. And one day he went, got stoned out of his face, got involved in a serious brawl, went back to the streets. We never saw him again. 2 years. Brutal, hard. But you were expecting a success story, right? I've got a few. I just want to give you some reality. It's hard, it's brutal, it's painful. We've got to be in it for the long haul. We're in a marathon. You don't buy people a bike and expect them to win the Tour de France the week after, do you? We need to be patient in our evangelism. Repeat yourself again and again and again and again. Sometimes I wish I could just buy it, a recorder, and just go, look, I'll just say that again. And the best place to be persevering, the best place to be loving, the best place to be modeling, the best place to be living, preaching, persuading is in a local church. Persistent, consistent community of gospel lovers who live their lives personally and communally with the intention of teaching everybody about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll say one final thing before I end on this one. People think when they see 20 schemes, gospel churches for Scotland's poorest, read it, poor churches in Scotland, gospel churches. We are looking, I have people in my congregation who work in the city and have not done a thing wrong in their life, guys with no teeth who've screwed their gran, anyone that breathes, for money. We want gospel churches. We want people who look like us, who don't look like us, who challenge us, who encourage us, who rebuke us, who correct us. That's what the local church needs to look like, doesn't it? But how can it if we are not there? Evangelizing, but we need to stay. Not hit and run, but we need to go in, move in, and stay intentionally.